Oh, no, I'm just teasing. By the way, I couldn't help but thinking, and thank you, Lynn, for sharing what she shared. I couldn't help but think about, you guys remember the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, right? How he came out of the tomb. And as Jesus went up to the tomb, it said that Jesus looked at them crying. He looked at all everything that was going on. He looked at the state of everything, and he wept. Jesus was burdened for the nation of Israel. He was burdened for what he saw had become. And I got to be honest with you, I think sometimes we live our lives in our little cocoon. We don't get burdened for what's happening in the world. If you're like me, I don't like turning on the Orlando news because it's murder after murder after murder after murder. Accident, murder, accident. It gets depressing almost. Yet for everybody that's murdered, there's somebody who lost a mother, a child, a father, who knows, right? And when we look at what's going on overseas right now, I actually have a coworker, a guy I used to work with, who's living in Lebanon right now. And he, on his Facebook, he was posting how, well, I think I can go outside now. The rockets have stopped. And then if you look at what's going on in Iraq, it's absolutely atrocious what's going on. These innocent people being killed and murdered. And sometimes we don't want to hear about that stuff, do we? I mean, it's really, you'd much rather hear me joke about wearing a suit, wouldn't you? We want to laugh and just kind of shut that stuff out. But Jesus Christ, if he's truly our example, we should be burdened. We should be burdened. What does the model prayer say? What did Jesus tell us how to pray? He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." When's the last time you got on your knees and said, "Jesus, please return soon"? Because ultimately, that's the solution. That's the solution to what we're seeing in our current our country. It's the solution to our cultural morass as far as our amoral, what we're seeing happening throughout our country. It's the answer to the conflict. You know how long governments have been trying to broker peace between the Palestinians and the Israelis? Forever. And there will be no total peace until Christ returns. So I appreciate Lynn sharing that, and I think we should be burdened for that. Doesn't mean we walk around with 2x4s hitting ourselves on the head. Say, oh, I just got to be down all the time because, you know, that's what Jesus, what? No, we can pray with hope. I mean, really with hope. I mean, that's what we should be. Our prayers should, I mean, yes, we should suffer when we see these things, but we should also pray with hope and optimism because eventually we know the solution's coming. It isn't that great. It's like someone said, I read the end of the book of Revelation and we win. And I love what it says, every tear will be dried. And there will be no more sadness. And so please continue to pray for that. If you have a prayer list, you should put that on your prayer list every day. Do we have a PowerPoint? No PowerPoint. That's okay. I had some cool graphics too, just so you know. That's why I print my notes up. If you got your Bibles, I want you to open your Bibles up. Oh, before we start, I got a couple of things, by the way. Kevin and Jamie Young, are they here today? Hi, Jamie. A couple of weeks ago, Kevin, for those of you who don't know, Kevin and Jamie are both avid sportsmen. They love hunting. And a few years back, Kevin got just the burden that he needs to reach out to the hunters. So he began an annual bow shoot. And he actually does bow shoots every Thursday, every second Thursday, I think it is, at John Pyle's place. John and Joanna are on the road right now, but he would go over there and set those up. And what was really cool is that every year he does this big event where he invites all these people. And they have a wonderful bow shoot. I got to go for at least the first part this year. And then they preach the gospel. And you know what? I think he told me a week or so ago, was it 16 people received Christ? 15? 15 people received Christ. And brethren, we need to celebrate that. Here's a man who, he and Jamie both felt the burden, and they began this ministry, and they're reaching people, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're doing it in such a way that people can relate. And so I just wanted to make sure that we did a shout-out for that. All right, turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Sean gave me the whole chapter of 18, so we'll be here till 2:30. No, I'm just kidding. As always, it's really tough when you look at a whole chapter like this. There's so much we can preach on, but I want to just read through, and then we're going to park on a certain scripture. So if you've got Acts 18 in front of you, obviously you don't have it up there, so you're going to have to read it or just listen and trust me, I'm telling you the truth. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, or had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So we have Paul, he's on his journey, and he comes, of course, he left Athens, and he showed up at Corinth, and he met this couple, a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. So Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. This, by the way, is a good example of Paul, who was truly bivocational. He wasn't just taking the gifts from people. He was truly doing his job, and Paul knew how to make tents. We knew he was a Pharisee, but we also know he was a tent maker. So I can just imagine them talking around after Paul preached, and obviously it seems like he was the one that brought these people to Christ to get an understanding of the gospel, and probably even baptized them. And they got talking and say, well, we're tent makers, and they just kind of got together. Life group. Can everybody say life group? They have a life group. Thank you. Every Sabbath, in verse 4, Acts 18, 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. A few weeks ago I talked about how Paul specifically went to try to teach and to reach the Jews. And he did it through showing them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Messiah coming back. So he continues that here. In verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I think it's kind of interesting. You remember when Paul was struck blind on the road to Damascus? I know you weren't there, but you remember the story? Well, one of the things is when Peter came to him, and I think God actually spoke to him, told Paul that he was going to be the epistle to the he was going to reach the Gentiles. That was his primary job. But it's almost like he finally got it here. He finally said to the Jews, I've had enough of you guys. Shook his cloak out, which was symbolic, by the way, of kind of washing your hands of the whole affair. And he said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, because I'm tired of dealing with you Jews. So I thought that was kind of interesting. It's a change right here. So in verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. I love that. A worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Again, we see this thing. As Paul gave the gospel, people believed and they were baptized. Believed and were baptized. It's the gospel. It's what we're called to do. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Boy, I almost preached on this. Isn't that powerful? I mean, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in the city. Many people. I think that was just such a word of encouragement that Paul must have needed at this time, especially after dealing with the hard-headed Jews. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them in the Word of God. So you got to understand, Paul's in Corinth for a year and a half. Priscilla and Aquila are part of that congregation. They've been listening and learning at the feet of Paul. And by the way, it wasn't just once a week for a 30-minute sermon. Back then, they probably were meeting all the time, okay? So we're talking about, it's like going to college, okay? Paul was pouring into them, and that's going to come into play in a few minutes here as we get to this point. So verse 12, we'll pick it up. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into the court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names of your own law, settle the matters yourself. I will not be a judge of such things." Boy, talk about backfiring. Okay? So you get the what happened here is the Jews brought Paul to the proconsul, who was a Roman official, and said, "Hey, this guy's screwing, this guy's doing bad things." Hey, PowerPoint. "This guy's doing bad things." And of course, the proconsul says, "No, wait a second. He's not doing anything wrong. And he's not breaking any of our laws. You guys go deal with it." And then this is just so typical. You got to find a scapegoat? Well, all you have to do is look at verse 16. "So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever." This poor guy. You can imagine him getting all these people together, and we're going to go to the proconsul, we're going to get Paul in trouble. And the proconsul says, no, you got a mob here, and this is not my concern. Get out of here. So you got a mob, someone's got to pay the price, so the synagogue ruler gets beat up. I mean, that talk about a bad day. A bad day and a bad decision. Okay, verse 18. We're going to pick up the story in verse 18 of chapter 18. "Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila." So they left Corinth, they take off. "Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Cenchrea because of a vow he had made." We're not going to talk about vows tonight or today, but this was something that was done, and there actually is, you can read in the Old Testament about vows. "They arrived in Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila." So I find this interesting that they actually traveled with him. These two, and the Bible makes a point to note that these two actually traveled with Paul. So they were very, very close to Paul. Okay, they had a very strong relationship. And you need to understand that, because as we get into the text for today, this relationship is what you're going to see come into action. "He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." I thought he learned his lesson back there, but I guess not. "When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, 'I will come back if it is God's will.' Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." Now we're going to get to the text I really want to focus on, because we're introduced to a person that up to this point in time has never been mentioned in the Bible. His name is Apollos. Verse 24 of Acts 18. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." When I read this account, a couple things jumped out at me. And the first thing was that two tent makers taught a scholar about Jesus. Two tent makers. And as I began to think about that, I began to think about what that must have been like for Apollos. I mean, obviously a great orator. Obviously a learned man, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I suddenly realized that Apollos was both a teacher and a student. And so today what I want to do is I want to focus on this example here, this account, and I want us to learn from Apollos how we can be both students and teachers, because that's what we're called to do. So, the PowerPoint works. So you guys get to have the PowerPoint. So let's, there you go. We're spoiled, aren't we? Okay, so let's start a little bit with who in the wide world of sports was Apollos. Now, how many people here have ever heard about Apollos before? Oh, okay, most of you hadn't. Okay, it's interesting. He's not a major character in the Bible, but he is a pretty significant one because of this. So let's talk a little bit about who Apollos is. Well, the first thing was, it says he's an Alexandrian Jew. Now, you might say, well, whoopee deal, I'm a Umatilian Christian. Okay, what's the big difference? Well, there was something pretty important about Alexandria. Alexandria was a port city in Egypt, on the western part in the Mediterranean. It was a port city, and it was actually founded by Alexander the great Greek ruler. Okay, now, what was so cool about Alexandria, it was that it was a center for education and philosophy for the Roman Empire. It was probably the second most important city in Rome, or in the Roman Empire. Rome, of course, being the most important. This was really a center of learning and education. One of the things as I was studying into this, the Great Library of Alexandria, which some of you may have heard of, was the greatest library the world had ever known. It had over 700,000 volumes, or in this case, scrolls, because most of everything was in scrolls at that time. It was huge, and it was put together by Alexander the Great because he wanted this center of learning, and he wanted it to be there. Now, if history is correct, most people believe that the Library of Alexandria was actually burned down probably about 30 years before Jesus was born. But there was another library, actually, in Alexandria that was a lot smaller, and it continued to survive. But again, all this, the city continued to be a center for this type of learning. Now, that's important because if we know, and by the way, the Jewish population there, there were 600,000 people in Alexandria at this time, and a full quarter of them were Jews. Hellenistic Jews, by the way. Hellenistic Jews, meaning they were Greek, right? They were influenced heavily by the Greek culture, but they still believed in, of course, what most of the Jews did. They kept all the, you know, all the holy days and all that stuff, the sacrifices, and they did what they could, right? So this concept of him being an Alexandrian Jew, you can't lose that. He was coming from the seat of learning for the whole Roman Empire. Now, what's interesting as well is Socrates, you probably have heard his name, Socrates actually lived in Alexandria as well, and Socrates was one of the greatest thinkers of all time. And in fact, if you ever take any classes in speech communication and debate and forensic debate and all that stuff, one of the things you'll find is that you will learn the Socratic method of argument, where you will take and attack somebody's thesis. Okay? A hypothesis. They will say, I believe this is because of this and this, and they'll lay out an argument, and then you systematically go after that argument. Okay? Socrates was the one who created that whole style and a method, and it's used in debate today. You want to see it, all you gotta do is watch a political debate. A lot of these people are trained, a lot of these politicians are trained in the Socratic method of debate. So it's no doubt then that we read that Apollos was quite a formidable opponent to the Jews when it came to arguing about Jesus. All right? So let's not miss that. This guy was a learned guy. He was scholarly, meaning the Jews were, by the way, the Hellenistic Jews in Alexandria, they were known for their scholastic achievements. In fact, the Greek Septuagint, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was actually done and created in Alexandria. Okay, so he was a scholar. Even though he was a Jew, he was a scholar. He was influenced by that. Robert and Brenda just came back from Portland, and Robert, we have an email thread about something unrelated, and he was talking. You could tell that the culture there had influence, and we were like, oh, this is, everybody was together. We weren't, you know, people weren't driving around or staying in their houses. Everybody was sharing things together, and it was just kind of really neat. He really liked that. The culture influenced them. Same thing here. The culture in Alexandria could not help but influence our friend Apollos. The other thing that was interesting about him was he was a powerful orator. Okay? This guy could speak. And as I already mentioned, he knew how to use debate. In fact, he also was not just learned and a powerful speaker, but he had charisma. Now, this charisma that we're talking about, you've seen it before, right? You've seen it. Charisma can be used for either good or bad. Can somebody give me an example of somebody who used their charisma in a bad way? Hitler. I was going to say the same thing. Hitler. Hitler was one of the most charismatic leaders this world has ever seen. He was very powerful, and people followed him, even though he was short and had a very funny mustache. People followed him. People followed Apollos. In fact, it got so bad that there was, and it's typical of the church in Corinth, it seems like we get to read about all the spankings the church of Corinth always got, right? Because we got 1 and 2 Corinthians where Paul's constantly correcting them. Well, there was actually a debate that arose, a division that arose, and it arose over the fact that some people liked Apollos and some people liked Paul. This is what it said. And this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. He's kind of chewing on them a little bit because he'd been there for so long teaching and preaching, yet they were still acting like babes, right? I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. How are they fleshly? Look what he says. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly. Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And verse 4, this is what he talks about the conflict. For when one says, I am of Paul, and the other says, well, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What are we supposed to be bragging about? We are of Christ. We are of God. But no, these people were picking sides. Apollos is my guy. Boy, I like going, I can learn so much more from Apollos. Oh, I like Paul. He's the original deal, man. He got struck off his donkey. Did you know that? You could just see him arguing about this, right? I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth, was causing the growth. Now, this, I think it's very interesting that you understand that neither Apollos or Paul were sucked into this. So even though Apollos had a lot of charisma, and Paul obviously had a very commanding presence, although in some people, would some scholars would say that he actually probably wasn't the great orator, the greatest orator, but he was a great thinker. Okay? Regardless of that, neither of them got sucked into this. You never read about Apollos or Paul anywhere saying anything bad about Apollos. This isn't saying anything bad about Apollos. He is hitting the church, the members in Corinth. This is where he's aiming his criticism at. In fact, I think it's in Timothy or Titus where he actually commends Apollos and tells them to receive Apollos or whatever in the hand of brotherhood or something. There was never a conflict between them. But Apollos had charisma. He could get people's attention. Now, the last part about Apollos that I want to point out is the fact that he was a believer. He was a believer. And we know he was a believer because if we look at verse 25, it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now you might say, well, wait a second, Scott, I smell a little contradiction here. It says he was accurately speaking and teaching the things concerning Jesus. Well, why would Aquila and Priscilla have to correct him? Read it on. It says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Someone tell me, what was the baptism? What was the message of the baptism of John? What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent. Repent. And John was preaching this message before Jesus was ever identified as the Christ. He was dunking people down in the River Jordan, baptizing them into repentance. It's what they knew, and they were responding to it. They were responding to it. I tell you what, Repentance, just the concept of repentance, coming clean from our sins, resonates with most people. It resonates with most people. If you ever want to read a really good book, read Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity is a powerful book because in it, he talks about this moral compass that all of us have. And that most people will tell you there is no such thing as moral absolutes. They will tell you that. When someone tells me there's no such thing as moral absolutes, I just want to say, I think there is. Can I prove it? Sure, and just slap them. Ow, what did you do that for? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, yeah, it hurt me. Yeah, but you said, I could, you know, to me, that's okay. You know, according to my morals, it's okay to slap your face. Are you kidding me? You see, just the whole logical argument isn't there. Even these people that are, quote, uncivilized areas, they don't run around doing certain things, just hurting people that they love. They don't do that. There's a moral compass that's built inside of us. And so this whole concept of repenting from that and coming clean from that is something that was built into all of us. So they were receiving, he was preaching what he knew, but he didn't know the whole story. In fact, there's three things that he was specifically missing. I'll tell you what, there we go. He was missing the whole concept of the death of Jesus. Okay, he didn't know about the death. He didn't know about the crucifixion. He didn't know about the resurrection of Jesus. And he certainly didn't know about the giving of the Holy Spirit. He had part of the gospel. That's what he was dealing with. He was dealing with part of the gospel. He needed the entire gospel message. And Priscilla and Aquila, who had been learning at the feet of Paul for almost a year and a half, traveling with him, spending who knows how much time in times around the campfire talking or whatever, they knew immediately what was missing. In Acts 28b, which of course is the end of 28, it says, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." You see, sometimes when we read Scripture, we can just kind of pop right over that, and we can say, well, okay, that's great. Yeah, they kind of got him straight, and then they walked on. But you can't miss it. I have seen people who have begun to get a following change. There's something about power. Have you ever seen, it's like, I'm going to, forgive me, Lord, for this, Justin Bieber. So, this kid who could sing, Canadian, by the way. We don't claim him, though. Here's this kid who could sing. And they made him into a star. And the next thing you know, his life's destroyed. Britney Spears. You can name, there's a whole list you can name. Actors who became famous, and suddenly they changed. Rarely do you find somebody who becomes worshipped by other people that does not change and begin to think of themselves as, I got it happening, and you don't. That charisma, and it happens about a lot of times, by the way, to people, pastors and preachers. We call it the pulpit, the addiction to the pulpit. You know, you get up there and you speak and everybody's listening to you and patting you on the back afterwards and, oh, you did a good job, whatever. Boy, that feeds people's egos. And I see it. There's some powerful charismatic teachers in churches that have grown and grown and grown. And I'm not saying God's not doing good things there, but it can become addictive. And to have a couple of tent makers walk up to me after I spoke at the synagogue and to say, hi, we're Priscilla and Aquila. We're tent makers. And we'd like to talk to you about some things that you might not know. You're going to tell me something I don't know? Come on. I got to go sign some autographs. See you later. I mean, seriously, back then, someone like this was revered. So we know he had a following already. He could have easily said, you know, I'm doing just fine on my own. Thank you very much. Look at all these people here that are believing and listening to me and patting me on the back. But he didn't. Somebody here tell me, what characteristic must we have to be teachable? Humility. Humility. And the more powerful people get, the more important they get, it seems like the humility part leaves. And you want to know how you can tell that? It's because they don't listen a lot, they just talk a lot. They just talk a lot because, after all, what they have to say is far more important than what you have to say. Like Bodhi Bachman says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. He had every right according to the way he was set up there. Okay, the way the whole situation and his background and everything and a couple of tent makers, he had every right to just dismiss them and jump back up there and start preaching again. He didn't do that. He listened to them. He humbled himself and he learned. And by the way, they did some things right too. They approached him boldly but tactfully. They didn't, excuse me, in front of everybody, you don't have the whole story. They didn't do that. They didn't humiliate him. They pulled him aside afterwards. And two things. They knew what part of the gospel he was missing because they understood the gospel. And secondly, they knew how to teach him the rest of the truth. They taught him. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. Even his name makes you kind of stand up straight. Apollos. That's pretty powerful. Because in my mind, when I see that, I see the great Apollos humbling himself to be taught by two tent makers. Now, as I read this part of the chapter and I've read this section and I began to think about the message and put this together, these two things jumped out. So we have Apollos, who is a great teacher, and Apollos, who was also a great student. He was willing to learn. And then I was riding my bike, and something hit me. I was praying about it, and something hit me. Thank you, Lord, for that. By the way, pray for me when I ride my bike. It's scary to ride on Highway 19, even with a bike lane. I always pray when I ride for selfish reasons. God, please don't help that 18-wheeler. Help that 18-wheeler to miss me. Gets a little nerve-wracking sometimes, but man, I'll tell you what, it gives me time to think. And this hit me. What hit me was the fact that, and I'll jump straight over to here because I want to show you that, was that the gospel and the commission have the same characteristics as Apollos did. And what I mean by that is, you think about the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we know the gospel. A lot of you could kind of quote scriptures, but the gospel basically is this. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior, right? We are sinners, and we have to understand that the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death, eternal death, okay? Jesus came, he died, and he paid the penalty for that death, for our sin, so we didn't have to experience eternal death. He calls on us to believe, repent, and be baptized. That's, in essence, the gospel. And we could start quoting Romans 2:23 and all that stuff. We could quote all the scriptures, but you understand. That's the concept. The Great Commission, however, is where we are to take the gospel, the change that's happened into us. We take the gospel to all the world. We proclaim that gospel to everyone. And, of course, we make disciples. And I like to say, we repeat. We repeat. The gospel, the commission. What's so cool about that is the gospel requires us to be a student, to become a disciple of Christ. And the Great Commission requires us to be a teacher, to disciple other people. And as I thought about this, it just made me realize that Apollos was exampling for us the gospel and the commission. Because he was willing to be taught by a couple of tent makers. Humbled himself to be taught by a couple of tent makers. And then he boldly went out, as I had some scriptures there before. He boldly went out and began to preach. He preached powerfully. And it says he preached a message of grace. He didn't get that from John the Baptist. He got that from Priscilla and Aquila. Brethren, are we called to fulfill the Great Commission? We are. We're called to make disciples of all nations. Make disciples means you have to be a teacher. Now, some of you, when you think teacher, you think about someone with a whiteboard back them in back of them, and they're teaching people, or you might think of a pastor up here teaching, or you know, maybe teaching a class on the Bible or a small group, whatever. You think of a teacher, someone who's giving you information. Do you know that the most important teacher your children are ever going to have is you? You. And rarely do you have a whiteboard when you're teaching your kids. If you do, by the way, we got some issues. Sammy, sit down. I'm going to show you how to make your bed. First, strip the sheets down. And I could just see that. Don't do that, by the way. But you get the idea, right? Teaching can be two words. Teaching can be something very simple. But you're a teacher always. We're always called to teach. And we're always called to be a student. There was a quote. I wrote it down here. I want to read you. There was a great quote from Socrates, actually, which I thought was really cool. Socrates, hold on, got it right here. The only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing. There's a wonderful book called Humilitas that my wife read. My wife is a voracious reader, and I have not read it yet. But when I was talking to her about the message, she said in this book, Humilitas, it was talking about how if you truly have the right approach to learning and being taught and being a student, then the more you learn, the more you should be humbled to know that you don't know hardly anything. And a case in point, I was talking to Sean about this. If I learn everything there is to know about driving a backhoe, I mean, really good. My brother-in-law, Dana, used to drive a backhoe. He could pick up a penny. No, I think it was a quarter with his, I said backhoe. I'm talking about a forklift. He could pick up a quarter with his forklift. He had a little trick to do it. He knew that forklift in and out, okay? Now, two things could happen. You can say, man, I am the best forklift driver in the world. Okay, let's stick you in a backhoe. I don't know how to use a backhoe. I'm a drummer. I love to drum. So I get up there and I drum, and oh, man, I like this. This is fun. I'm pretty good at this. Yeah, yeah. Are you kidding me? Go to YouTube. Watch some of those drummers there. I realize I don't know anything. But the greatest drummer in the world is probably a crappy guitar player. You see, knowledge should make you understand how little you don't know about everything else. If it took you 5-10 years to become the greatest heart surgeon in the world, I bet you know nothing about the bowel. Okay? You're not a good gastrointestinologist. I just made up a new medical discipline, didn't I? You get my point, right? If you become an expert in something, you should understand, and all the effort it took you to get there, you should come to understand. That means that's a very little you know about something else. And I think as a student of the gospel, we should be both student and teacher. And it should humble us as we begin to learn. I was teaching and have been teaching this class on how to study the Bible. And we're having our last class tomorrow night. And I'm going to do the class again, by the way, in the fall, because I think a lot of people couldn't make the Monday nights. But one of the people that were in the class told me afterwards, they said, boy, I didn't realize how little I knew about how to study God's Word. And I'm sitting here thinking, yeah, that's the way I thought when I walked into seminary, and still think. I walk into seminary and I hear, and they're going into this, I'm just like blown away. I thought I knew how to study the Bible. There's always more you can learn. Always more you can learn. And as you learn, that should not cause your vanity and be puffed up. It shouldn't. It should cause you to be thankful for the ability to learn and then turn around and teach and share, because that's a great commission. Make disciples, or be a disciple and make disciples. So I'm going to challenge you then today. We're going to have another couple songs, one more song. We're going to have the praise team to come back up. But I want to ask you to challenge yourself in a couple of ways. The first way I'm going to ask you to challenge yourself is during this next song, I want you to ask God, God, am I a student? Am I someone who learns easily? Or do I have barriers that stop me from learning? Am I like Apollos who can be humbled and be taught by a child? And by the way, if you're a parent and if you've never learned something from your kid, then you really don't get it yet. You really don't get it. Are you a good student? Are you teachable? And are you able to teach? Or have you simply said, well, all I really need to do is be teachable. I don't really need to be able to teach. There's the gift of teaching, I understand. Like what we do up here, this is teaching. But there's also those teachings, one-on-one moments. Are we teachable? Because you can't say, I'm not a teacher. Because that is not something that Jesus Christ accepts. Because he said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, all of you with the gift of teaching, go and make disciples. He said, everybody, go and make disciples. Because sharing Jesus Christ does not require a degree. It doesn't require a degree. Knowledge not shared is knowledge wasted. I've said this before in my messages, and that if you think God called you just for you, just to save you, you are mistaken. He called you so that you could in turn be a tool in his hand to reach the lost. That's your job. That's your responsibility. He called you to be a disciple maker. Apollos mirrored both student and teacher to us. Let's make sure we learn the lesson and not turn our back on that. Bow your heads and let's pray and then let's worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you preserve these words for us. We also thank you that you have taught us through the scripture that we can be both teacher and student, and in fact should be both teacher and student. And Lord, as we walk out of here today, I just pray that we become convicted through your Spirit, Father. Not through anything I've said necessarily, but through your Spirit, Father. If we are not good students, if we are not learners, God, we are wasting the cranium that you've given us. Father, forgive us. Humble us. And help us to always humble ourselves so we can be great learners, like Apollos. And Father, then give us the boldness, whether it's in an aisle in Publix, whether it's on a, sitting on a bench in a park, whether it's at a family reunion, whether it's on a plane, wherever we are, Father, give us the boldness to look for opportunities to be able to teach others about you. We can't keep this knowledge secret. We pray, Father, for that. Pray that you would help us not waste the gift you've given us. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.